I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 2. Gospel of Mark chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 18 to 22. Mark 2, 18 to 22. Just remind you that this is the third of five conflict stories, consecutive conflict stories or accounts in this section of Mark. And in each account, I want to point out that the main point is found in the words of Jesus. So in the healing of the paralytic, that was the first conflict account. Jesus states the main point, and that's in verse 10 of chapter 2, that you may know that the Son of Man, speaking of himself, has power or authority on earth to forgive sins. That was the main point there. And then in the calling of Levi or Matthew, Jesus again states the main point. You see that in verse 17. The second part, he says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the same is true in our text tonight. It's the words of Jesus that point to the main point. Verse 22 of Mark 2. Jesus says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Now, the meaning of that statement's not as clear. And here the main point is given in figurative language. It's actually a parable. The point that Jesus makes, though, gets to the heart of the conflict that we see in these verses. So new wine for new wineskins. That's the title of this sermon. New wine for new wineskins. Let's read Mark 2, 18 to 22. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, that's Jesus, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new patch pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Let's ask the Lord for help as we open up this portion of Scripture. God, we thank you that we can come again to your word. We thank you, Lord, that you give us your Holy Spirit, and we pray that your Spirit would help us to understand these words, that you would help us to see Christ and to see the gospel in these words. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, Jesus and his disciples in their day raised a lot of eyebrows, and that was especially amongst the religious crowd of their days. You see that in this text here. There's a question that they ask. They say, Jesus, why don't your disciples fast like we do? And there's a note of surprise in that. There's even a note of disapproval in the question that they ask. But what we find here is that the raised eyebrows, in many cases, and certainly the case here in this text, the raised eyebrow turns to the raised fist. It turns into opposition. And that's the transition from the first account that we see with the paralytic to the final conflict account here. It's a transition from surprise and disapproval to hatred and opposition. As I said, this is the third of five, and it rises the conflict with the religious crowd of his day. And they're not just irritated, but they're enraged. So by the end of this, in the last of these accounts, which we'll look at, Lord willing, in a few weeks, we read that the Pharisees were plotting with the Herodians how they might destroy Jesus. So we ask, why would the Jewish religious establishment, Why would the religious crowd of Jesus' day want to destroy him? This account, I think, perhaps more than the other five, answers that question or helps us to answer that question. Because the religious crowd, with their existing religious structures, they're greatly threatened by the ministry of Jesus, the message of Jesus, and the coming of the kingdom of God. So one man has said that the torn cloth and the burst wineskins display why it is that Jesus had to be perceived as a destructive force rather than simply a harmless enthusiast. So I want to turn to this account now, and the first thing we'll see is a question about fasting. We see that in verses 18 to 20, and Jesus is going to answer that question. And then we have two short parables of Jesus, the first in Mark's gospel, and these parables address the deeper issue. We find that in verses 21 and 22. So let's first look at the question about fasting in verses 18 to 20. We read that the disciples of John, that's the disciples of John the Baptist, and of the Pharisees were fasting. Remember that John is in prison at this time. We find that in the first chapter, verse 16. Remember that he was the forerunner of Christ. He went ahead of Christ, and he came to prepare the way of the Lord. That was his mission. He came essentially to point people to Jesus, to point to Christ, to say, behold, look at him. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's John. But we read that John had disciples at this time. And apparently these disciples didn't get the mission of John, that he was saying, look to Jesus, not to me. Look to Jesus. They had not become disciples of Jesus. They had not become disciples of the one mightier than John, that John himself preached about. Because if they were truly the disciples of John, they would be saying with John that Jesus is the bridegroom, and John is just the friend of the bridegroom, who rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, and desires for him, Christ, to increase and everything else to decrease, for Christ to be exalted above all. That was what John wanted, and if they were truly his disciples, that is what they would want. Now, they're mentioned here together with the Pharisees, and we shouldn't lump them together entirely, but in one matter at least, they're alike, and that is that they were fasting. Both observed a regular fast. That's the point here. It's a regular fast. A fast is a time of not eating. From Luke's account, we read that they fasted often. That's in Luke 5, the parallel account there. And you know, in fact, some of the Pharisees fasted twice a week. We read that in Luke 18, that proud prayer of the Pharisee. He says, I fast twice a week. So that was one of the practices of some of the Pharisees, at least. And it's possible that the disciples of John had adopted that practice as well. This practice of regular fasting went far beyond what God had commanded. There's only one regular fast prescribed in the Old Testament. God's people were commanded to fast once a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. You can read about it in Leviticus 16. We read that they were to afflict their souls. That's the language of fasting. On that day, the Day of Atonement, they were to afflict or humble themselves with fasting. But that is all that God commanded. But John's disciples and the Pharisees were more spiritual than that. Mark says they were fasting, and we read that they approached Jesus with a question. And verse 18, again, we read, they came to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Notice that Mark doesn't exactly say who they are. He says they approach, but we assume that they are the disciples of John and the Pharisees, or the Pharisees. But if we go to Matthew's account, his parallel account in Matthew 9, he tells us plainly it was the disciples of John that came to Jesus with this question. It was obvious that Jesus and his disciples were not fasting. they actually did quite the opposite. Remember the text that we looked at last time. In the previous account, we saw them feasting. They were in the house of Levi enjoying a feast. And clearly then, as John's disciples are looking at them and the scribes and the Pharisees, their thought is, these guys are not as spiritual as we are. Look at them feasting, and especially with tax collectors and sinners. Now, I'm just going to say by way of note here, of application, we need to beware of this sort of attitude, a proud attitude in our devotional religious practices. So we need to beware of making our practice the practice. We can tend to do that. We make our practice, so they have a practice of fasting, and they say, this is the practice. If you're really spiritual, if you're really serious about following God, then you will do what we do. So beware of that. That's rooted in pride. And so here come the disciples of John, maybe with the Pharisees, and they very well might be in the midst of observing a fast. And maybe they even came with sad and disfigured faces. You remember Jesus, when he said, when you do fast, Matthew 6, don't come with a sad, disfigured face so that everybody can see that you're fasting. That's what the Pharisees did. They did it to be seen by men. Maybe they came in that way. And they come to Jesus and say, why are you not fasting? It might be an honest question, but I really think what we have here is a note of rebuke. Now, look at our Lord's response. It's truly remarkable. He does what he often did. He asks another question. He's asked a question, and then he asks another question. And it's a question with an obvious answer. Look at verse 19. Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? He's using the imagery of a wedding. It would have been very familiar imagery to them. And he himself, in this metaphor, is the bridegroom. In this illustration, Jesus is the bridegroom, and his disciples are the friends of the bridegroom. Literally, they're the sons of the bride chamber. It's a Hebrew phrase. It can either mean the wedding guests in general or the special friends of the groom, which we would call the groomsmen. So the question is something like, the groomsmen cannot fast while the bridegroom is with them, can they? And the answer is obvious. Nobody in their right mind would have answered Jesus in the affirmative. Yes, they can fast. They must fast. They should. One man says this, a wedding celebration in a Jewish village normally lasted 7 days for a virgin bride. Friends and guests had no responsibility but to enjoy the festivities. There was an abundance of food and wine, as well as song, dance, and fun, both in the house and on the street. Even rabbis were expected to desist from Torah instruction and join the celebration with their students. So that's the context here. I mean, they knew how to celebrate at a wedding. So what we have here in a word is this. A wedding is a time for feasting and rejoicing. It's not a time for fasting and for mourning. Now, I was married not too long ago, and the wedding ceremony, it was in New York. It was a solemn occasion, but yet it was a joyful occasion. And then certainly the reception afterward was a joyful occasion. We didn't have at the door, as you walked into the reception hall, ashes and sackcloth for everybody and say, this is a time for mourning. No, we had food and drink and people were rejoicing because it was a wedding and that's what you do at a wedding. It's a time to rejoice and not to fast and afflict yourselves. That's the point. Nobody fasts at a wedding, especially not the groomsmen. It's unthinkable. It would be totally inappropriate to do that because fasting is associated with grief, associated with sorrow. So Jesus answers his own question here. The question, as he asks it, assumes the answer, but then, just in case anybody didn't know, he says this, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. They cannot fast. But then he qualifies his answer with a prediction. Look at verse 20. He says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." We have here the first prediction in Mark's gospel of the death of Jesus. Now, no doubt this is a veiled prediction of his death. The original hearers probably would not have understood Jesus to be saying, when I am taken away violently in my death, when I'm executed. But as we look back at this, as the church has looked back at it for centuries, we understand that these words referred to the death of Christ. The bridegroom will be taken away from them. The day is coming when Jesus will be taken away from his disciples. He will be taken by lawless hands, crucified and put to death. And then his disciples will fast. They will fast being filled with sorrow. Then in those days they will weep and they will lament and they will afflict themselves. But not yet. Jesus says, not yet, not while I, the bridegroom, am with them. Fasting and mourning at the present time would not be appropriate. The circumstances called for eating and drinking and rejoicing. And now we should pause and ask, what were those circumstances? What were the circumstances here that caused for rejoicing? These disciples of Jesus enjoyed a unique privilege. They were truly blessed, seeing and hearing what many prophets and righteous men, what all of the Old Testament saints longed to see and to hear. They were enjoying that privilege. They were getting to see and to touch and to hear Jesus speaking to them. They were living in the time that people had been waiting for, the long-awaited time of fulfillment. All of the Old Testament types and shadows, they were about to give way. All of the promises of God, they were about to be stamped with a yes and with an amen. The kingdom of God was finally drawing near. As Jesus himself went about preaching, we read this in the first chapter, he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God is at hand. It was at hand because the king was at hand. Christ was present. He was on the earth. Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And his presence marked the dawn of a new era in redemptive history. A new situation, we could say, has come to be with the presence of Christ. And that called, like a wedding celebration, for joy and for rejoicing. Here's how one commentator puts it. He says, the behavior of Jesus' disciples, they're eating and drinking rather than fasting, it reflects the joyful certainty of the breaking in of the time of salvation. They experience the joy of the kingdom because they belong to him. They belong to him and they're with him. It's right that they rejoice. But the disciples of John, and the Pharisees, and we could probably add the scribes, they did not get it. They failed to understand these new circumstances and the new situation in redemptive history. They failed to grasp who Jesus really is and why he has come, what his mission is. Their eyes are blinded to what God is doing, to the new things that God is doing. Otherwise, they too would be rejoicing and eating and drinking. So that's the question about fasting. The question asked, and then Jesus answers it. But now we have two parables in verses 21 and 22. Two parables. Luke calls them parables. Jesus has answered their specific question about fasting, and in doing that, he used the imagery of a wedding. And he's now going to expand his answer, and he's going to change the imagery. So he speaks these two little parables. They're twin parables, as somebody has put it. There's the parable of the new patch in the old garment in verse 21 and the parable of the new wine and the old wineskins in verse 22. Consider the first parable, verse 21. We read that no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. It's a simple picture. It's taken from everyday life, as the parables did. That's what Jesus did. It was easy to understand, at least on the surface. And in our day, with this little parable, we have little trouble understanding it. I imagine most of us have had to deal with shrunken garments. Most of us maybe have had those nice new jeans or sweater that we were excited to wear. You throw it in the wash, you throw it in the dryer, and you take it out, and it shrunk an entire size. So we understand this. But cloth in Jesus' day, it was especially prone to shrinking. Nobody who knew what they were doing would have put new unshrunk cloth on an old garment. That was common knowledge. Those things did not mix. So picture an old, well-worn garment with a tear. To repair it, a piece of cloth or a patch is sewn over that tear. And if the piece of cloth is unshrunk, then when it's washed, it's going to shrink. And the old garment, of course, is not going to shrink anymore. And what's going to happen is that patch, which shrinks, is going to pull away from the old garment, and it's going to make the tear worse. The tear is made worse, says Jesus. Now, notice something important here. The parable is not just about mixing incompatible things. The attempt to mix that which does not mix, the new unshrunk cloth with an old garment, it's not just inappropriate, but it's damaging. It's damaging. The tear's made worse. And we see this in the following parable, too. The new wine bursts the wineskins. So both parables, says one man here, both parables speak not only of incompatibility, but of the destructive results of attempting a compromise with the old. Now consider the second parable. It's like the first, verse 22, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins. Again, it's a simple picture from everyday life, at least in that day. It would have been readily understood by Jesus' hearers, yet we hear it and we don't so easily understand it in our day because most of us have never used animal skins as containers, and probably most of us are not familiar with the winemaking process. A wineskin was made of leather, usually of goat skin. And at first, it would be nice and soft, sort of like a new baseball glove. If you've ever had a new baseball glove, the leather, it's nice, it's soft. But like all leather, with time, it's going to be brittle, it's going to get rigid, and it's going to become dry. It's going to lose its elasticity. So an old, brittle, rigid wineskin was not suitable to contain new wine. New wine is wine that is still in the process of fermentation. Here's a little bit about fermentation that I found. The first stage of fermentation was carried out in a vat, but after straining out the lees, that's the sediment or the dregs, the wine was taken from the vat and it was placed in jars or in skins like these to complete the process of fermentation. Now, as the new wine continues to ferment, gas is going to be released. And that gas which is produced is going to fill up the container, and it's going to pressurize the container. And if you have an old wineskin that's rigid and dry, it might burst. It might not be able to take that pressure. And what's going to happen is the wine will be lost, and your wineskin will be lost too. That's the picture in this parable. Old wineskins cannot contain new wine. It's incompatible, the new wine with the old wineskins. And in fact, it's destructively incompatible. New wine must be put into new or fresh wineskins. It's something like a slogan here at the end of this section. New wine for new wineskins. That's the key phrase. But what does it mean? That's the question. What does this mean? What is Jesus getting at? And what does it have to do with fasting? Jesus has said it would be inappropriate for his disciples to fast, at least while he's still with them. As long as he's present, it's right for them to eat, drink, and to rejoice, just as it's right to do that at a wedding celebration. But now Jesus addresses the specific question about fasting with these two parables, and he does it on a more basic level. He addresses really the broader and the deeper issue here. Because the issue is not just about fasting versus feasting. The issue has to do with things that are incompatible, with mixing things that don't mix. And specifically, the issue has to do with mixing the old and the new, with seeking to contain the new within the old, like pouring new wine into old wineskins. And the message is, it can't be done. And any attempt to do so would be destructive. Think, for example, of the Jews in the first century who were saying to Gentile converts that they basically needed to become Jews before they could be Christians. We read about that in Acts 15:1. They're attempting a compromise with the new and the old. They're trying to pour new wine into old wineskins, and so they say that unless the Gentiles are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, they cannot be saved. That's an example of this. New wine, though, must be put into new wineskins, a basic principle, and we could draw many applications from this basic principle. J.C. Ryle says this when in thinking of applications. It's a kind of proverbial saying, and it admits of a wide application. Forgetfulness of this basic principle, this proverbial saying, it's frequently done great harm in the church. The evils that have arisen from trying to sew the new patch on the old garment and to put the new wine into the old bottles have neither been few nor small. So many applications as we think about this. But while that's true, our primary task is to ask, how did Jesus apply this basic principle? How did he apply these parables to the situation? And on this occasion, he applied the principle that new wine is for new wineskins to the question of fasting, and particularly to the regular and even the frequent fasting of the disciples of John and of the Pharisees. And what he's saying to them is that their practice of fasting was like a worn-out garment or a crusty old wineskin. And to make the disciples of Jesus mourn and fast would be like sewing a new patch on that old garment or pouring new wine into that old wineskin. To force the disciples of Christ to fit into their religious mold, it would not only be an exercise in futility, but the new wine would burst the old wineskins. It would be destructive. Now, we have to recognize, though, that Jesus is not just condemning fasting. Fasting can be a very good and appropriate thing. Not the kind of fasting, of course, that Jesus condemned, the hypocritical fasting, Matthew 6, but there's a time and place for true fasting, and Jesus even says so here. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. What Jesus is condemning is the religion of his day. The religion of his day. That religion at its worst is represented by the scribes and the Pharisees. And to a lesser extent, it's represented by the disciples of John. This religion was the sort of religion that didn't allow for the touching of lepers. The sort of religion that didn't allow for eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. It was the sort of religion that did not allow for feasting rather than fasting. It didn't allow for plucking grain on the Sabbath for food. It didn't even allow for healing on the Sabbath, for doing good on the Sabbath. That is the religion that Jesus is condemning. Jesus is saying to them, I didn't come just to reform your religion. I didn't come to patch up Judaism. And he certainly didn't come to patch up their man-made version of it. The version of Judaism, the scribal and Pharisaic version of it, with all of its externalism and all of its empty rituals and traditionalism. He didn't come to recycle the old wineskins of Jewish religious formalism. That's his point here. These old religious structures simply could not contain the new wine of the gospel. These old worn-out structures could not contain the new wine of the kingdom of God. The new patch would tear away from the old garment, and the new wine would burst the old wineskins. Now, the question might be asked, did Jesus come to do away with the Old Testament? If this is true, but we know that Jesus isn't saying, I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. He said so himself. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, he said, I came to fulfill, not to destroy. There were elements of the Old Testament law, particularly the ceremonial elements, that would come to an end. They would come to an end being fulfilled, not destroyed, but fulfilled by Christ. So think of the sacrificial system, for example. With the death of Christ, all of those sacrifices would come to an end. There wouldn't be any more offering up of sacrifices because all those sacrifices, they pointed to the one sacrifice, the final sacrifice that would end all sacrifices, and that is the sacrifice of Christ himself, his own body and his own blood. But Jesus isn't addressing that here. We might ask that question. He's not addressing the Old Testament law here. He's not even addressing the complex matter of the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. He's addressing the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's addressing that religion that focused on the outside of the cup. The religion that was meticulous about tithing and fasting, but neglected the weightier matters of the law. Straining out a gnat, swallowing a camel. Those are the things he was against. The religion that prized sacrifice over mercy. The religion that sought to be right with God by law keeping. Such religion is utterly incompatible with the gospel. And that's one of the key messages of these parables. It's incompatible with the gospel. Now, there's several important lessons we could draw from the text as we close here. But I want to close by mentioning, and very quickly, two of the main lessons. And first, we learn something about who Jesus is here. And we also learn something about the kingdom of God. So two important lessons here. Our text speaks to the identity of Jesus. I'm going to remind you of this often, but remember the central question of Mark's gospel. It's who is Jesus? And he begins his gospel by saying, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in our text, that truth is communicated. It's communicated in an indirect way, but it is communicated. And using the imagery of a wedding, Jesus compares himself to a bridegroom. Now, in the Old Testament, the coming Messiah was never compared to a bridegroom. The Messiah was never presented as Israel's bridegroom. Israel's bridegroom and Israel's husband was Yahweh. So it's significant for Jesus to use the bridegroom imagery of himself. It's a commentary on his divine nature. He's not just the Christ, but he's the Son of God. Remember when he said to the paralytic, he said, Son, your sins are forgiven you. And you remember, they were there quietly and protesting in an unbelieving way. And they're saying, who is this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Basically, who does he think he is? pronouncing the forgiveness of sins. Only God can do that. And if they understood what Jesus was saying in our text in comparing himself to the bridegroom, perhaps they would have reasoned in their hearts and said, who is the bridegroom but God alone? You see the point, right? Jesus is God. He can, in this case, say, I'm the bridegroom. So we learned something about Christ. We learned something about who he is. He's the Christ, but more than that, he's the Son of God. And then we also learned from our text a vital lesson about the kingdom of God. And by the kingdom of God, I mean, as John Murray has simply put it, the realm in which believers belong. The realm in which believers belong. If you're a Christian, you are a member of the kingdom of God. And this kingdom is not a matter of outward religious observance. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking or abstaining from eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul writes that in Romans 14. The religious crowd of Jesus' day, they focused on the wrong things. They focused on the externals. They were all about things like fasting and tithing, things that people could see, things that people should not have been able to see, but they were determined to make sure that they saw it. They made a show of it. Those are the sorts of things that matter to them. They focused on the wrong things. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness, seeking to be right with God by their law-keeping. And in doing this, they rejected the gospel and they rejected the kingdom of God. They were holding on to their old wineskins and it could not contain the new wine of the gospel and of the kingdom of God. And so we learn here, and we see it all throughout the scriptures, but religion does not save. Entrance into the kingdom is not by ticking off all the right religious boxes. The gospel of the kingdom, it's not compatible with religious formalism. The formalist says, look how shiny the outside of the cup is. The gospel of grace is not compatible with legalism. What does the legalist say? The legalist says, I'll get right with God by my law keeping, by my works, or I'll earn my way into the kingdom of God. But the gospel bursts these wineskins, the wineskins of formalism, the wineskins of legalism. Just consider the message we heard this morning. We heard the gospel of grace. Having been justified by God, Paul writes in Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're made right with God and declared right with God. It's by faith, and it's not through our works. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ and his works. It's his righteousness that is credited to our account, as we heard this morning. So this message here of Romans 5 and of all the scriptures of salvation by grace and not of works, of our union with Christ and our salvation coming in and through him and by grace alone, that cannot be contained by the old wineskins and the old garments of mere outward formal religion. Now, if you can say these words, as I just read, having been justified by faith, declared righteous, that means you'll stand before God and he will say, not guilty on the day of judgment, but not because of anything you did. If you can say this, that you've been justified by faith and you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, then you belong to the kingdom of God. And one day, like Jesus' disciples, who were with Jesus and had that wonderful privilege of being with him and rejoicing and even feasting with him, one day you, with all the saints in Christ, will feast with Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel as we heard it this morning, as we saw it in the elements today, and Lord, even as we partook of those in faith, and Lord, as we hear it again tonight, we thank you for for this good news. We thank you, Lord, that we're not saved by our religion, by the outward display of our piety or any works that we might do. We thank you for the gospel of grace. And Lord, we pray that we would embrace Christ and that any spirit in us that is like the scribes or like the Pharisees, anything in us that desires to earn our salvation, we pray, Lord, that you would drive it out of us. We pray that the gospel of your grace would become more and more precious to us, that Christ would become more and more precious to us. We pray in his name. Amen.